beginning our last, number 32, the final in this Old Testament series, we find that the curse which was placed by Jeremiah on Jehoiakim had some long-term effects, because through Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiakim, also called Jeconiah or Kaniah, Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, will be born. We discover this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 11. And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. The promise made to the father of Jeconiah is that no one who sits on the throne of your seed will prosper. And certainly Joseph is not prospering, but the problem is, this is the line through which the Messiah will come. Has God placed himself on the horns of a dilemma? How can Jesus Christ prosper if he is of the lineage of Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim, as the book of Matthew says he is? This is another reason for the virgin birth. Not only was the virgin birth necessary so that Jesus Christ did not inherit, similarly, the sin of Adam, not only was the virgin birth necessary to fulfill Isaiah 7:14, as Matthew 1:23 states, but it was also necessary so that Jesus did not inherit the curse given to Jehoiakim by Jeremiah. If we check in the book of Luke, we will discover that as Jesus' ancestry is traced back in the book of Luke, in chapter 3, verse 31, that through this lineage, he is the descendant of Nathan, the son of David, while in the book of Matthew, through Joseph, he is the descendant of Solomon, the son of David. The record of both these sons of David, Solomon and Nathan, is contained in 1 Chronicles 3, verse 5, and they were two of the sons born to David in Jerusalem. But the lineage split off. Joseph was the legal heir to the throne through Solomon back to David, but he was only the legal father of the Lord Jesus Christ because he had not known Mary, the mother of Jesus, prior to the birth of Jesus. The lineage in Luke is the genealogy of Mary, and through Mary, Jesus came through David in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and in fulfillment of the promise made in Genesis 3:15. So by allowing Jesus to be virgin-born, God bypassed the curse on Jehoiakim. Praise his name for the marvelous way in which he has carried on the promise made in Genesis 3:15 and has avoided every pitfall which Satan attempted to lay in his path and has still pronounced the necessary curses where they were applicable, but has still caused the Lord Jesus Christ to be born in the fullness of time as a seed of David, as was promised throughout the Old Testament. Chapter 38, verse 1, we see that Jeremiah continues to tell the people in verse 2 that the one who surrenders to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty. He continues to prophesy that the city will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. And finally, the official said to the king in verse 4, "Let this man be put to death." He's discouraging the men. He's weakening the hands of the people of war who are in this city. The people want to fight, and he's talking about surrender. He's talking treason. This man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but he's seeking their harm. And Zedekiah said, "He's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." And they took Jeremiah and cast him down into the cistern. These cisterns were dug out places in the earth or in the courtyards of the wealthy. They would be lined with a plaster-like substance so that when it rained, they would hold the water. But if they were not cleaned out, as the years went by, the dust would blow in and eventually turn into mud so that when the water evaporated, it was just a thick mud on the bottom. And this one evidently had not been used for a while, and they let Jeremiah down into it with ropes, and he sank down into the mud, and what a discouraging situation he found himself in as he stood stuck in the mud in the bottom of this cistern. But an Ethiopian took pity on him and ran to the king and told the king that this thing really should not have been done, and the king allowed him to take 30 men and pull Jeremiah up out of the cistern. And verse 11 says that they went and took worn-out clothes and worn-out rags and let them down by ropes into the cistern, and they put these rags under his armpits so they wouldn't tear his flesh as they pulled him up, and they pulled him up and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah stayed up there in the court of the guardhouse, and King Zedekiah sent for him. And he said, King Zedekiah, if I tell you, will you not certainly put me to death? If I give you advice, you will not listen to me. But Zedekiah says, as the Lord lives, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hand of these men who are seeking your life. And Jeremiah then told Zedekiah the word of the Lord. I believe that Zedekiah understood what Jeremiah was saying, but he was powerless. Verse 24 records that Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no man know about these words, and you will not die. But if the officials hear that I have talked with you and come to you and say to you, tell us now what you said to the king and what the king said to you, don't hide it from us, and we will not put you to death, then you must say to them, I was presenting my petition before the king, not to make me return to the house of Jonathan to die there. So the king does not want the other people to know that he has received this information from Jeremiah. Chapter 39 picks up that in the year Jerusalem was captured, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, they laid siege to it. And then finally in the 11th year, verse 2 says, they breached the wall in the year 586. And they took Zedekiah back to Babylon, but they blinded him after killing his sons before his eyes. However, because Jeremiah had been attempting to have the people surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar knew about this. And verse 11 says that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, take him, look after him, don't do anything harmful to him, but deal with him just as he tells you. In chapter 40, verse 2, the captain took Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God promised this calamity against this place, and the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised, because you people sinned against the Lord. But now I am freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. Jeremiah, I'm turning you loose. And if you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along and I'll look after you. But if you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, Jeremiah, the whole land is before you. Wherever it seems good and right for you to go, go. And Jeremiah stayed in the land. Following the assassination of Gedaliah, the governor who was appointed by the king of Babylon, and near civil war in the land, Jeremiah begins to prophesy to those who had gone down to Egypt. In chapter 46, we have a flashback prior to the battle at Carchemish in 605, and chapter 46 records the prophecy of what will happen to the Egyptians when they go up and fight against the Babylonians at Carchemish in 605. The remainder of the book contains different burdens or oracles or prophecies regarding all of the surrounding nations, the historical enemies of Israel. Finally, chapter 52 is the historical appendix, which goes down to about 560 B.C., because verse 31 says, it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, which would have been 560, since he went into exile in approximately 597, that the king showed favor to Jehoiakim and brought him out of prison. The parallel passage here is 2 Kings 25:27, and the king of Babylon gave him a regular allowance and a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. This concludes the message of Jeremiah. In its historical context, the time span is from the reign of Josiah down to 560 B.C. We have now covered all of the prophets who talked about the invasion of the Assyrians on the kingdom of Israel, the invasion of Babylon on the nation of Judah, the exile into Babylon, and the release from Babylon. At this juncture, we find ourselves in the latter part of the 6th century B.C., and looking back in retrospect from the ministry of Haggai and the man who followed him 2 months later, Zechariah, the people have been back in the land almost 20 years. The temple has not been rebuilt as of yet, and the wall will not be rebuilt for another 75 years. So the books of Haggai and Zechariah occurred just after the return of Zerubbabel, as recorded historically in the book of Ezra, but predate the return of Ezra and, of course, the return of Nehemiah. The shortest book next to Obadiah is the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai contains 4 messages which are delivered in 4 months in the year 520 B.C. We know it is 520 B.C. because Haggai tells us that it is in the 2nd year of Darius the king. On the first day of the 6th month, which would be equivalent to our September, October in the calendar year. Since specific instructions were given under God by Cyrus to return to the land and rebuild the temple, the message of Haggai is one of exhortation in an attempt to motivate the people to begin work on the temple once again. We studied in a previous cassette how the work on the temple was stalled after the initial foundations were laid. Now Haggai comes along, and we discovered earlier that God said, from this day forward, I will bless you. And the 70 years have come to an end in the time period of Haggai. So his first message, which takes place in 520 B.C. in September, October, is one that says it's time to begin work on the house of the Lord. The central theme in Haggai's first message is, consider your ways, verse 5. Because they have been disobedient in this regard, God has brought about judgment on their crops and everything they're trying to put aside. God said, you have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but yet you aren't satisfied. You drink, but there's not quite enough to become drunk. You put on clothes, but you're not warm enough. And when you earn money and you stick it in your purse to keep it to one side and keep it for yourself, there's holes in your purse and it's going to leak out. You can never, ever win by cheating God. God said, regardless of what you do, I'll make sure that you're not warm enough, that you're not fed enough, and that when you try to save money by cheating me, I'll make sure there's a hole in your purse and you'll lose it somewhere. He says again, consider your ways. Now bring wood and go up and rebuild the temple of the Lord. And if you don't do that, when you bring home your grain, when you bring home those things that you have hoarded for yourself, when you cheat me, I'm just going to blow it away. And why do you think the sky has withheld its rain? And why do you think the earth has withheld its produce? Because I called a drought on the land. And I called a drought and famine on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on men, on cattle, and even the labor of your hand, because you've cheated me. You have not put me first. And this principle applies today. You cannot profit by cheating God. For those individuals who choose not to tithe, for those individuals who stiffen their necks and refuse to tithe, if they are born-again believers, God will get his tithe. He will either cause a hole to be in their purse, or he will blow away the savings that they put to one side. God will exact what is his. So the principle here is you must put God first or God will take it. The 20th century application is God will withhold the employment. God will cause sickness. God will cause medical bills. God will cause repair bills. God will cause the overtime to cease. God will cause business to slacken down. But the blessing that a person could have enjoyed had he been faithful to God in the area of finance will never be experienced. God will see to that. The end result is that because of the preaching of Haggai, verse 14 says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Haggai's second message begins in chapter 2, and it is on the 21st day of the seventh month. The word of the Lord came by Haggai, saying, "Go speak to Zerubbabel and say, who is there left among you who saw the original temple?" Now look at what we have here, this little foundation that's laid. Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But nevertheless, the secret is in verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And why is that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ will visit this house when it is rebuilt and expanded and revamped under Herod, because this is the same temple that was around in the time of Jesus Christ. Haggai begins his third message in verse 10, chapter 2, on the 24th of the ninth month in the second year. In this message, Haggai shows the infectious nature of sin. He uses an analogy drawn from the law and shows the people that just because they are living in the Holy Land and because they are participating in the offering and in the sacrificial system, that does not suffice to make them acceptable to God as long as they themselves remain unclean through the neglect of rebuilding the house of the Lord. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, "Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any food, shall it become holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." Then said Haggai, "If one that is unclean by reason of a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then answered Haggai and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith Yahweh. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean." Haggai shows that a man who has defiled his life through neglect of his responsibilities to God can't sanctify himself just through outward conformity to ritual. The analogy he draws is that just as the contact with a dead body produced a ceremonial uncleanness to the Jew until it was purged by all of these rites, in the same way, worship and offerings from disobedient people are defiled in the sight of God until they are purified by total obedience. A disobedient person is defiled in the sight of God, and this consequently defiles every work of his hands. Limited obedience in the form of sacrifices cannot cleanse or make holy a person who is disobedient, and contrariwise, disobedience infects everything which he offers and renders it unclean. This has many applications today. The question was once asked a famous theologian, "What about a man who, although he is not a born-again believer, is a great philanthropist? He loves his parents, he provides for them, he gives money to the poor, he gives money that people might be sent through school, he gives money for public projects. How could you call this man a sinner? What would you say of this man?" The theologian answered and said, "That man is a sinner, and every work of his hands is sinful. Everything he does is sin, because that which is not of faith is sin." Regardless of what a man does, regardless of how magnanimous his gestures may be, if he is a lost man, God has no regard to the things which he has done. In fact, God considers them to be sin, regardless of how man may look upon them, because they were not done in faith, and that is the situation here. These are priests who were conforming to outward ritual, but were not obedient in their hearts to the program of God. This principle has its New Testament equivalent in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, where our Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. The fourth message of Haggai begins in verse 20, and it also is on the 24th day of the month, and it contains a message about Zerubbabel. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a seal or like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. It is necessary to remember that during the time of the exile, the continuity had been lost between these exilic and post-exilic people and the earlier promises made to the house of David by way of the Davidic covenant. Haggai now links Zerubbabel to the Messianic covenant and the Davidic covenant, showing that through Zerubbabel the lineage of David will go. This is easily seen in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 12, which we know contains the genealogy of the stepfather of Jesus, Joseph. And in verse 12, we see that the lineage of Joseph traces back through Zerubbabel, through Solomon, to David. So God strengthens Zerubbabel in these critical days following the exile and reconfirms the Davidic covenant. There are those critics of the book of Haggai that believe that Haggai is reviving the doctrine of an ideal king again, and has identified Zerubbabel as the long-awaited Messiah. Supposedly, they use chapter 2, verses 2 to 23, as being the proof of the messianic character in Zerubbabel, the prince of David's house. Because in the second discourse, Haggai had announced the shaking of the nations of the earth, and now he again repeats this announcement in his fourth discourse as if to link the two events together. Haggai promises that the shaking of the thrones of the kingdoms will pave the way for the establishment of the kingdom of God under the rule of the messianic king Zerubbabel. So, evidently, according to these critics, Haggai, as subsequent history would prove, was in error as he erroneously centered his messianic hopes around this descendant of David named Zerubbabel, who would establish the kingdom of God. I simply cannot accept this position, because this conclusion has no historical basis whatever, and it is simply another critical illusion which is superimposed on the text of Haggai. Haggai is the author of this text. He is the inspired author of this text. We know that this portion of the book of Haggai is messianic because other messianic passages are also found in the book, even the one we discussed before, The Desire of All Nations, that is, the Messiah himself in chapter 2, verse 7. What is the true meaning, then, of the passage? I think that Haggai here sets forth a message of consolation and hope. The Lord, through Haggai, promises to establish Zerubbabel, who, as a temporary ruler appointed by the Persians, was also of the family of David and an ancestor of the true Messiah. So, the chosen line was reconfirmed in Zerubbabel, and was to stand secure while the kingdoms of earth would fall. Leaving the prophecy of Haggai, we now go 2 months on down in time and meet the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, that in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to him. We see by this that in the midst of this movement to restore the temple, which had been inaugurated by Haggai, Zechariah began to receive his visions and his messages. The difference between the two prophets seems to be that Haggai's job was primarily to rouse the people to the outward physical task of rebuilding the temple. Zechariah, on the other hand, took up the prophetic end of the ministry and tried to lead the people to complete spiritual change. The prophecy of Haggai, we noticed, was primarily centered around the local historical situation as it affected the post-exilic community in Judah. Zechariah's prophecies are universal in scope, and they are eschatological and apocalyptic. The book of Zechariah falls into two distinct divisions. First of all, chapters 1 through 8 consists of prophetic visions. Chapters 9 through 14 are various verbal prophecies of the future. There are four logical divisions in the book. The introductory address, or the call to repentance, consists of the first six verses in chapter 1. Then we have a series of eight visions, which are followed by a symbolic transaction. And these things were all given to Zechariah in one night. And although they had reference to that present historical situation, they extended beyond eschatologically to the latter days. And these eight visions and this symbolic transaction takes place between chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 6, verse 15. Following this, we have the third division, which is an address in the fourth year of Darius, which is 2 years later than the first message, and it is an answer to a deputation from Bethel. This is in chapters 7 and 8. Finally, the fourth division is a prophecy delivered in a later period of time that looks beyond the prophet's own time. And it's totally eschatological and deals with the future of Israel, the future of the Gentile world powers, and the Messianic kingdom. And these prophecies are contained in chapters 9 through 14. This final eschatological division is also divided into two sections. In chapters 9 through 11, we have the burden of the word of Yahweh, and these two burdens deal with the same subject matter, that is, the future judgment of the Gentile world powers and the deliverance of Israel. In the second section in the eschatological division, comprised of chapters 12 through 14, we find more detailed information about the manner in which the events announced in chapters 9 through 11 are to take place. Zechariah gives the clearest messianic teachings in the entire Old Testament. The most important aspects of Messiah, as presented by Zechariah, are Christ as the branch, chapter 3, verse 8, the Messiah as God's servant, chapter 3, verse 8, the Messiah as the shepherd, chapter 9, verse 16, chapter 11, verse 11, the Messiah as the smitten shepherd, chapter 13, verse 7, Messiah's entry into Jerusalem on a colt, chapter 9, verse 9, Messiah's betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, chapter 11, verses 12 to 13, Messiah's pierced hands and feet, chapter 12, verse 10, Messiah's return to the Mount of Olives, chapter 14, verses 3 to 8, the prophecy that Messiah will remove iniquity, as presented in chapter 3, the fact that the Messiah will unite the priesthood and kingship in his own person, chapter 6, the prophecy that the Messiah king will be a suffering servant, chapter 9, the fact that the Messiah shepherd will be rejected by Israel, chapter 11, the death of the shepherd, chapters 12 and 13, the prophecy of the conversion of Israel, chapter 13, and finally, the prophecy of the destruction of Israel's enemies and the salvation of Jerusalem and the reign of the Messiah over the entire world from Zion. This is the end of side one.